Hello, I'm Josh Beakley, one of the pastors here at Bethany. This is Pastor Rich Burkle, also with us here at the table. We're recording an audio series of roundtable discussions made to help Bethany leaders in development as they work through Grudem's 40 doctrinal questions. And this first episode, we'll be working through the first three questions that deal with the doctrine of the Bible. So when you just approach this topic, Pastor Rich, maybe just on a personal note, do you remember the first time that you grasped the Bible was God's word?
Yeah. So I grew up in a Christian home that, you know, was led by the Spirit. You know, my mom and dad loved the Lord. They loved God's word. I remember early in my life, dad sitting in a rocker chair in the morning with his big Thompson chain Bible open, just reading. And then, of course, he'd read to us. As a little boy, I learned also some things just about reverencing the word even before you could read it. So you'd given a little Bible. It was a black Bible, King James translation Paul used. We're going to get into that a little bit too. That's not the translation that Paul used, but it was the one available to us at the time. I remember the Sunday school teacher talking about how you never put any book on top of your Bible. So if you set it on the floor, make sure it's the one on top. And to this day, I still have that. Like I get a little bit, now I don't think it's a law. I don't think it's a command, but it was sort of like a communication of this book's different from everyone else. You want to revere it because God speaks to us through it. And then probably, you know, I'd skip forward to my junior high years where God worked in my life to begin to read it every day with Prophet. And God used a pastor who was first pastor I heard preach expositionally, you know, from book by book from the Bible. And that gave me encouragement that, wow, God has so much to say. And if I just read it slowly and carefully, I can get so much from it. At the time, that was in the 70s. And so there was kind of like a Jesus People Bible that came out, was Living Bible, and it had stories of testimonies of young people. And so all that helped me to have a great interest in reading every day and seeing its importance in my life. So early on, I had an experience with God's word as something that God gave to us to help us know him, to help us have life in him. I experienced all of that theology in life without even having read any kind of systematic theology about it.
You know, we're looking back. I didn't grow up hearing from the Bible early on. My family wasn't going to church, though I do remember my grandma telling me some Bible stories. And my name came from a Bible story. My parents said, look back and saw Joshua and thought he was a cool warrior, cool Bible story. So I knew it as a kind of a book. I heard some of those stories from grandma, but it wasn't until later when the Lord brought us here to Bethany and then we started to have some discussions about the Bible. He opened my parents' eyes first to the glory of Christ. And I remember my dad giving me one of his old Bibles that he had from a kid that he had left over. And I remember seeing like the gold on the edges and, and having that book and realizing, okay, something is different or unique about this book. And even in our culture, you know, you have a president who put his hand on the Bible or make a swear. So I had a sense of something different. But then in reading the Bible, even as a young man, encountering such a different level of truth and authority. So it definitely left an impression on me, even as a young man, that something was very different and unique about this.
Right.
When I think about the Bible, one thing that was interesting, as I look back in seminary, or even if you look at Grudem and as you start theology, I expected to have the first chapter be about God. You know, I expected, okay, we're going to talk about God. And then to have a systematic theology, a number of them will open up with doctrine of the Bible and even hear the first question. So maybe why does it stand out to you that this would be the starting point, doctrine of the Bible?
Well, and it is somewhat of a difficult decision. So it wouldn't be wrong to start off with the doctrine of God. Right away in Genesis, God declares his existence. And then we find that he speaks, and he speaks truth about himself, about Adam and Eve, their purpose, they're created in his image. He speaks to him about the need to be fruitful, multiply. He speaks about don't eat of this tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, and settles himself as the God who is sovereign, the God who's in authority. And yet, he also is a God who speaks. And so, do you start with the God or do you start with his word? How do we know anything about God? The only way we have access to knowing anything about God is that he speaks to us. And so, he speaks to us in his word, is what we now discover through his word. And so we start really with the Bible, because the Bible is the only place of settled, fixed, inerrant, authoritative revelation that God gives about himself. If we don't have the understanding, or we'll say embrace the idea that the scripture is the place where we learn about God, then right away when we start quoting Bible verses about God to teach about God, the question is going to be, why not accept other sources of authority or ideas about God? And so this kind of settles in that our equipping of leaders in our church is going to be very much rooted and grounded in the Bible. It's the only place that we really have a source of knowledge or truth about the Lord.
That's going to transition us here. We're going to look at these questions and try to think about them practically. Like, why does it matter as a leader to have a good understanding or grasp of the answer to these questions? Because everything you're saying does drive a question, which is, how do we know that the Bible is God's word? There's those claims that you made, and if you're familiar with Bethany, you're going to experience a lot of the Bible. We have verses all around. You're going to hear us read from the Bible and teach from the Bible and talk about the Bible, not just in the main service, but throughout all of our ministries, and then even in leadership development, you're not necessarily hearing from gurus or people who have lots of experience, even though there's wisdom that we can glean, but the driver and the authority comes from the scriptures. So how do we know that the Bible is God's word?
Yeah, and even just to think about, you know, the importance of discussing this doctrine or this truth that God's fixed. When we think of doctrine, I think of fixed truth that God imparts to us so that we might flourish, that we might be blessed by him. The importance of the doctrine of the Bible is helps us understand that we need the scripture. We need God's word so desperately. I'm reminded of what Moses said about manna, that God gave man in the wilderness, but he says, but really this is to help us understand that man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from his mouth. So he's, and of course, that's a verse that Jesus is going to quote. Jesus relied on scripture in much of his teaching, of course, immersed himself early in his life in scripture to be able to meditate on it, quote it, interpret it, teach it. Even as a young man, and as age 12, he's talking to the religious leaders and he's talking about biblical questions. Just sort of all through scripture, we discover that we're born again, not with perishable seed, but with imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. You know, 2 Peter speaks to that. And so really, all the life of the church is going to flow from the scriptures. It's going to flow from what God speaks to his people, us, in the scriptures, and us receiving that and hearing it in a way that it's implanted in our soul. And so having a high view of scripture is very important for so many aspects of life. It's important for us as individuals just to be able to experience God and have the life of God in us, to know how to grow. It's really important as a church than to say, how do we grow as a community and how do we help people? And so this provides sort of a foundation for us to be comfortable always going back to scripture, and also to be comfortable in not emphasizing so many other sources of authority about life that are interesting, that may make sense to us in very practical matters, whether it's the question of how do we pray to God. Well, there's a lot of books written that are unanchored from scripture that have really interesting ideas and may be experientially satisfying, but it helps to say, no, I can go back to scripture. It's sufficient for me to know how to pray, how to parent. It's even more practical about relationships. What do we do when we worship, et cetera? You know, all these questions are how do we evangelize? You know, why is preaching so important? It seems like an archaic form. All these things related to almost everything we do as a church, but also even who we are as individual believers, relate to the significance and importance of scripture as being the foundation for everything.
We talk about following Jesus together, and it's critical that we know who Jesus is, why it matters, what following him means, how together happens in the scriptures are what guide us into a right understanding of all of those realities. But when I think about this first question, how do we know that the Bible is God's word? It really brings up the issue of the authority of scripture.
Yeah.
But in the very simple sense, and I'll say what Grudem says here, we're working through his definitions. Authority of scripture is that all words, it means that all words, all the words in scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. This idea that scripture is authoritative. And one of the verses that I think is a really common citation in this topic is 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, saying all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That gives us some context, even Paul writing to Timothy about the value of understanding scripture, Paul was still communicating that to Timothy, a young leader. So as leaders, understanding the God-breathedness of scripture. But that word scripture, it's also, so it's used of the writings, and there's a number of other terms that the scriptures themselves use related to God's word. So we have the scriptures, we have often God refers to his word as his word or truth, sometimes the writings or the prophets, various components of scriptures. But here we are, we believe we have complete canon, the word of God, which is sort of the standard or the completion of what God's given us right. In his revelation written here. That's the term, we use the term the Bible to talk about the writings. When I hear, how do we know that the Bible is God's word? Two reasons were coming to mind for me. The first being the claims to authority that it makes. So God's claims. And then the second being the unique impact that it has upon me and that I experience it happening upon others. So the Bible claims to be authoritative. It claims to be the word of God. And that seems to, and I think Grudem mentions, it seems to be a circular argument. But when I truly consider it, it seems actually to be a logical truth and necessity for an ultimate authority to reference itself and claim and be self-attesting for it to actually be an ultimate authority. It can't cite an outside authority. So the very nature of what it does is a part of the quality that it would be required to be that ultimate authority.
Yeah, it's first, I think, really important to observe how often and how much emphasis is placed in the Bible on the Bible being from God, the very word of God. So that's its claim, which then puts it in a category, doesn't it, of either totally worthless or totally authoritative. You have to make a statement about scripture because over and over again, it says, thus saith the Lord, you know? And so it's a book that claims to be from God, to your point. And as we evaluate it, what happens to believers, because it has a power itself, it's living and active, Hebrews 4:12 says. And those who experience its life, the fact of it being from God is undeniable. That we experience, every person who's a believer, a genuine believer, has experienced the power of God's word to bring spiritual life to them. And the Holy Spirit is now in us, and the Holy Spirit does, as we read it, confirm to us, to that point of self-attesting, does confirm, no, this is the word of God. I no longer can live my life and not affirm that with sort of a full-throated sort of sense of absoluteness to it. And so we believe that the Bible is God's word because God places his declaration upon it to be his word. And then it does exactly what God says his word will do. It brings life wherever it's received. And so those are powerful, powerful help to us to just be comfortable with this fact. And I think your point earlier, and I think Grudem's point on it, you know, this is circular reasoning. Well, there is a sort of that that's true of every kind of reasoning. There has to be some ultimate authority. There has to be some ultimate end from which we get. And we can't appeal to a lesser authority to prove a greater authority. And so we're never going to find that out just in our own thinking, our own meanderings and our own thoughts, our own logic. But we go right to the source, and the source itself declares that. Just an aside, we had a speaker who is from India who shared his testimony. This is almost 25 years ago. He's an apologist now. And he said when he first began his quest to discover who is God. He says, I decided to limit myself to the books that claim to have spoken to be from God. And those are actually very few. There's just not a lot of them. So I think there were four that he referenced. He said, my question was, who wrote this? And he said, when he came to the Bible, he thought, well, maybe, you know, like most books, the kings wrote the book. You know, the king has a vested interest in king's writing as being received as from God himself. And he said, well, this is a book that actually condemns all the kings. He says, how about the religious leaders? You know, maybe they wrote the book because religious leaders also write books, you know. And he thought, well, no, this book also just has the harshest words for religious leaders. Well, maybe it's the prophet. He said he went down the line of who could have possibly written this book. And he realized that every human author that he could think of that could have written the book is actually absolutely excoriated and condemned by the book. And so he said, I came to realize this has to be a book written by God because there's no book like it. So I thought that was kind of an interesting testimony.
You know, I think if it is true, which we believe and hold that it is, that this is God's word, then I think those kinds of journeys will be plentiful, you know, where you kind of put it through an exercise and discover this must be the word of God.
Right.
I experienced that myself, citing both the claims that it makes towards the authority of being God's word, but also the impact, the power of the impact that it has upon my soul. And you see it in any truth that resonates in our culture, in whether it's in politics or entertainment, social movements. The truths that resonate are ones that are found embedded in scripture already, built into the very nature of the universe because it's bound up in the nature of God. And so I experience it in such a powerful and profound way. Our culture recognizes that. And I think you also see distinction between other writings in so many ways between the scriptures and then how the other writings present and make those kinds of claims. But the verse that comes to mind for me so oft that kind of captures both senses, John 6, when Jesus is asking his followers, who do you say that I am? And he's talking to, and there's followers who leave. Mm-hmm. And he's got his disciples left there with him there in John 6, 68. There when he's talking to Peter, he's asking, because people are having a hard time listening and following Jesus and what he's claiming. And Jesus says to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answers him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.
Right.
I think that claim I've experienced so many times in my life, because there are hard moments of following God and where you can get confused and feel some sense of disillusionment. And those words are just ring so true to my soul, where it's like, I cannot go anywhere else to any other writings, any other religion, any other source, and find what I find here in the scriptures, which is the words of life.
Right. You know, as we've been discussing, why do we believe that this is the word of God? It seems like, one, it's a book that claims to be the word of God. Two, it has an effect on bringing spiritual life to those who receive it by faith. And that's an experience that is undeniable to the person who received the scripture. And then, you know, I think that third, that's sort of what we've been talking about briefly here, is that it's such a God-centered book, which you would expect a book written by God to be God-centered and not man-centered. When we think of, well, what motivations does God have to speak to us? The first is that he, as God, would receive recognition as God and receive worship. You know, so it's a book that attends to that purpose that God would have in his interest in speaking to us. And secondly, that he loves his creatures who created his image, and he wants to bless us by connecting us to him. And in both cases, when we observe, you know, the motivation of God, and then we read the scripture, we find that that is exactly what is presented to us. It's almost a disturbingly God-centered book, you know, for us who want to be a little man-centered, and it disrupts our lives, in other words, because God doesn't let us hold the center. And then also, it's a book, though, that expresses the love of God toward us, that if we receive him as God and become God-centered, follow that path that the scripture's leading us to, that's when we find the place of great blessing. And to not be God-centered, but to be man-centered, is becomes the place of absolute poverty. It becomes the absolute place of dark condemnation and nothingness and pain and suffering. And so, again, I just point out the nature of what's written doesn't match any human authorship. It's not abused by kings and prophets. Of course, it can be. Any scriptures can be twisted. But if you read it holy, it's like, no, this actually puts everybody in the same place, a place of absolute humility and submission to the God who's speaking.
I know of no other book that brings such profound comfort to those in suffering and also conviction to those in sin. I think about what Jesus says about how the Spirit works, and I see that's effect through the scriptures of how God brings truth to bear upon the heart of man. The other lesser reason or reality, I think about the authority the Bible claims, the impact that it has, but I also think about the consistency with which it matches the world around me, both internally and then historically. I see how the scriptures are consistent with reality and help me even understand reality. So if I kind of summarize those three senses, you know, I can see the Bible claims to make the ultimate sense. And then as I experience it, personally, I experience it as it makes sense. And then I also experience the Bible as something that helps me make sense of everything else. The quote that comes to mind is what C.S. Lewis wrote, "I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." And that's been my experience with the scriptures. I know there's a lot more that we could dive into there. It does push us to the second question. So, okay, if we believe this is God's word, a question that rises is, are there any errors in the Bible? Any errors? And I'll read Grudem's doctrine of inerrancy, his definition here, which is that Scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. He says the Bible always tells the truth concerning everything it talks about. So that's this doctrine, this teaching. So are there errors in the Bible? What are some of the responses that you would give? And how have you experienced pastorally people getting tripped up by this doctrine? Like, what kind of issues come up because of it?
Yeah, it's a great question. I think the heart of man, because it's such a God-centered book, the heart of man wants there to be errors in the places where the heart of man doesn't agree with it. It doesn't match up with what we want righteousness to be, what we want God to be, what we want his will to be, you know. So I think that's the issue. It's not so much, call it an honest intellectual pursuit, although they're not entirely filled with dishonesty, the question. But for most people who lean away from its perfection and purity, there are reasons related to the heart for that ultimate conviction that there are errors in the Bible. I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, that everything God wrote is pure for a number of reasons. Just two of them are dominant. One is that the Word of God is from God. You know, it's not the work of man. It's the work of God through man. And if it's the work of God who God put his name on and declares to be his word, it represents God's person. And he's perfect. He doesn't lie. He's not in error. You know, the verse you mentioned just a bit ago, 2 Timothy 3:16-17, that's one set of verses that is so key. I think every spiritual leader, and we're talking to spiritual leaders here, would do well to memorize those two verses, as well as 2 Peter 1:21. I think both of those verses are such anchors to us in our understanding of Scripture, but it says all Scripture is God-breathed or breathed out by God. The idea is that what we find when we look at the words of Scripture is that's God's very breath, that's the product of what came out of human authors. And not inspiration in the way like, you know, Handel was inspired to write the Messiah. There's some kind of animation. What we mean is it's God breathed, that what came out the product was God's very breath. I like the testimony of one young man who is being ordained for the pastorate. His ordination council, which are, you know, you have several maybe professors or other pastors ask you all kinds of theological questions. And they asked him the question, do you believe that the Bible is without error? And on the panel, there were some that did and some that didn't, you know. And so he paused and he said, in answer to the question, do you believe the Bible has any errors? He says, I believe that God doesn't have bad breath. And so he's pointing back to 2 Timothy 3, because in order to believe that Bible has errors, you'd say that some of the breath of God is not minty, it's not fresh, that it's actually corrupt. So that's number one. Secondly is Jesus' statement. So if we believe in Jesus, we have to believe also in inerrancy, because Jesus spoke not just even of the words, but even of the of some punctuation, even of the smallest letter, the jot and the tittle he talks about in Matthew 5:18. Not even the smallest part of Scripture is an error and will come fruitless. And he points to even the smallest part. He didn't just talk about Isaiah, you know, in big sweeping terms, but even the littlest tiny letter in the Hebrew alphabet that forms the Scripture is absolutely perfect.
That's a good point. This doctrine does get bound up with the person of Jesus Christ because of how he lived out this truth. Yeah. And I do think of that, like some of the Scriptures that he would cite and how reliable he believed and conveyed them to be. I think of almost like when I think of error, like making calculations to certain levels of precision and decimal points. And if you think that there's maybe error, you know, you're going to generalize and maybe simplify down. But those very specific, precise statements made in the Hebrew Scriptures that Jesus is happy to use, you know, to great levels of precision. There are other Scriptures that may speak more generally, and that's fine. But even when it gets precise to the things that it does speak to, precision it offers, Jesus conveyed it as entirely reliable. You mentioned 2 Peter 1, which I'll just reference, 1:21. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that marries so well with what Paul says in 2 Timothy and the understanding that Jesus had as he approached the Scriptures and what he conveyed. And I do think that this, just on a pastoral note, this becomes a place of vulnerability or a place of attack, because there's a simple kind of faith that's beautiful, that the Bible being the Word of God, and you have students and children grow up. But sometimes there's a childlike faith that's beautiful, but there's also a childish immaturity that sometimes people don't grow out of in understanding how did it come about that Scripture is God-breathed and yet written down by men? And there starts to be a vulnerability if they don't grow in doctrine and understanding of how the Scriptures came to be, then I've seen a lot of students, whether high school, but often in college, they're vulnerable to very simple and unfair attacks against the Bible, and they're not prepared for those attacks because they don't understand some of the doctrines that pertain to how we receive the Scriptures and things that relate to translation of the Scriptures or transmission of the Scriptures. And to be sure, it's definitely a hard topic, but it's one that's important not to be afraid of because it actually takes you into the beauty of how God conveys His truth. I think about this idea of the Scriptures and what Grudem says in the original manuscripts. And so as a pastor, you know, I know you often are translating from the texts that we have that are the best rendering that we have of the original manuscripts of Hebrew, some Aramaic, some Greek, and you're translating, but here you are preaching to people using an English translation, and you have to make decisions sometimes about how do you convey to them the original meaning? What is a translation? So I guess in terms of discipleship as a leader, when do you bring these conversations up to children, to students, and when is it destabilizing? And when is it rightly challenging and maturing?
No, that's a great practical question. Because like a lot of subjects, if we talk about it at a time when a person's not asking the questions or interested in the question, it's information that they won't really receive. So I've had some folks that come through our church and then they go to college and all of a sudden they start asking questions and they said, well, why didn't the church ever teach about this? And you can, you know, bring up an old sermon. We talk about that quite a bit.
It's like you're giving somebody antibiotics before they get the sickness.
So it's a little hard. Like you're trying to discern, you know, when is this person going to benefit from the information from the subject matter that I'm going to share. But I think it's generally just good to just early on express first what the Bible is and then how we got the Bible, the subject of inspiration of the authors in 2 Peter. God gives us a little bit of a window into the process He uses, using flawed people, every human author, sinful, flawed. They're writing a book. There's going to be a lot of errors in the book. But God then explaining that there's no human author that ever decided on a morning to say, you know, I think I'll write some scripture today. So Moses didn't sit down and with this quill and leather parchment say, I think I'll write some scripture or whatever, you know, whatever process. But that God moved them and they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. That word borne along is used in the Acts of a ship that's being borne along by the wind and the waves. In other words, it's a ship, but its movement is not generated by the ship. Rather, it's generated by the Holy Spirit so that what they wrote was exactly what the Holy Spirit intends for them to write that represents the very word of God. And that's a mystery exactly how that happened because God used their personality. You know, you can read various sections of Scripture and see that the personality of John and the terms and the way that John expressed himself is very different from the way Paul or Peter expressed themselves. And yet, through that personality, God brings about a perfect word. I like the analogy that it's very similar to God taking Mary, who is sinful. She needs a Savior. She talks about Jesus being her Savior. And yet, through that flawed human person, brings about the perfect Son of God. There's a mystery that takes place. We just know that that's exactly what takes place. When we open the door for errors in Scripture, we begin to chip away at the authority and the reliability. And rather than Scripture standing in judgment over our thoughts and our actions and our person, it's so easy to flip once we open that door for errors to be for us to stand in judgment of Scripture. And then everything is gone in reference to what God intends for Scripture to be in our lives.
Yeah, it does feel like a kind of judo or jujitsu move that if you can leverage this idea that the Bible has errors, that you undermine that first doctrine about the authority of Scripture. And no, there's error. And so I need to be the one to judge what's occurring. And so I become then the ultimate authority, which frees us of all of the challenges to our sinful human flesh that you mentioned. I do think about this passage in Hebrews where the writer says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The idea of the scriptures being inspired by God and the revelation of God through the word written is also really bound in the beauty of God revealing himself through what he calls himself, Jesus, the Word. This is God revealed to us living. This understanding in Jesus about how the Holy Spirit reveals God through the scriptures and through the person of Jesus. And it seems as if pastorally, when I observe how Satan attacks, he wants to divide us from Jesus. If he can divide the scriptures from Jesus, and then if he can divide us from the scriptures, then as a church following Jesus together, once you've started to create a foot in the door or a crack, then following Jesus together becomes something that's the idea of man rather than truly following his voice in the direction of the Spirit.
That passage in scripture is super helpful for a lot of reasons of how we listen to God. Now we know when God's speaking to us, it's through his Son. And yet the writer of Hebrews himself is going to reveal the connection between listening to Jesus and receiving the word of God just a few chapters later in Hebrews 4:12, after saying, here's how the word of God used to come to us, but now, contrast, God is speaking in a very specific way through his Son, who is the word, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, you know, so he's the communication. What's our access to Jesus? And Hebrews 4:12 answers that question for us. It tells us, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, the discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. So it's not setting Jesus, the living word, against the Bible, the written word, but it's bringing them together. The way that we have access to Jesus, the only way we have access to Jesus, is through the written word. There's no other source. There's no other historical writings. There's no kind of sense that we have, internal sense of who Jesus is. There's no visions. There's no dreams. We have one place to access Jesus' voice, and that's scripture. A while back, there used to be this question that it was written by, actually, it was a fairly liberal pastor in his steps. His last name was Sheldon. He asked, what would Jesus do? And so, I don't know if you remember that from about 15 years ago, WWJD was very popular. And that's a great question, first of all. It's not anything against it, but I've talked a bit about that in a sermon, had some bracelets printed, WDSS, which, what does scripture say? It's the same question. It should be the same question. In other words, if we think about what Jesus would do through the lens of scripture, that's great. But if we only think about what Jesus would do in the sense of, well, I think a lot like Jesus, and so Jesus certainly would agree with me, right? And so I want to do what Jesus does, which is what I think actually should happen. That is absolutely the wrong way to go about understanding the will of the Lord for us. The will of the Lord is always found through submission to God's spoken word. And we have access to God's spoken and living word through his written word.
It makes me think of a story. One time we were at summer camp. There was a character dress-up day. And so I remember there was a number of students dressed up in different characters, and one of them dressed up pretending to be Jesus. So they're, now you can decide what you think about that, but they dressed up as if they were Jesus as a historical character. And we had a competition where you had to bring whatever thing we would say and throw it on the stool to try to see which team was going to win. Mm-hmm. So we had various objects, you know, bring up a toothbrush or bring up a shoe or something like this. And then the question was, okay, bring up something that best represents the church. And so both teams came and arrived at the stool simultaneously. The one student dressed as Jesus sat down on the stool at the same time that another student put the Bible on the stool. Okay. And it was a tie. And so then we had to say, okay, we need someone to make a ruling. We looked at the pastor in the back, I think it was Pastor Daniel Bennett, said, okay, you know, you need to decide which is a better representation of the church. Is it the Bible or is it Jesus? And, you know, it was a funny moment, in some ways, kind of a silly question. But in other ways, I think of what Jesus said to the religious leaders of the day when they were looking at the scriptures and arguing with him. And he said, you search the scriptures because you think in them that you have life, but it is they that speak about me. And that's when I hear you say these are bound together, but the person of Jesus, it's not just like the power is in this, the pages and some kind of object that we're holding up as a kind of holy object, which in one sense gets to what you're saying about the Bible. There's some good sentiments, but it's also not some religious artifact that we're placing on top of every other book as if it's magic.
Right.
It really does connect us in relationship to the person of Jesus Christ when received by faith.
And practically, it drives us to read it, meditate upon it, memorize it. You know, it's really impossible to have too much Jesus. It's impossible to have too much of God's word in us. Psalm 1 famously describes the blessed life as the life that meditates on his law day and night. Psalm 19, there's this exaltation of just absolute delight in God's word because of its effect upon us. And when we're this person that meditates on God's word day and night, we become like this tree that's planted by streams of living water and who bears fruit in all its season. And spiritual leaders, again, it's impossible for us as a church to make too much of scripture. And it's very, very, very dangerous for us to make too little of it. Jesus had this little phrase he often would use with the religious leaders. Now, I think religious leaders actually memorized scripture a lot. They just didn't receive it by faith. And so they didn't receive the benefit of it, which makes it, again, that's why the living aspect of the book is so vital. It's the Bible's not just a book of cold propositions to give us information. It's actually the voice of God to us to give us life. And that's really important as leaders to make that as an emphasis as well, because it's possible to receive much of the word in a way that the life of the seed doesn't break out. And, you know, Jesus taught that parable of the sower and the soils. And really, it's the parable of the seed, that the life's in the seed. That's where life is. The question is, what's the condition of our heart? Because it's possible to receive a lot of seed and have no fruitful effect in our lives, no life. And that's, of course, the danger. But Jesus used this little phrase, have you not read? Have you not read? Have you not read? On both practical matters like divorce, haven't you read? Or theological matters like resurrection, haven't you read? And he kept calling back. That little phrase indicates a couple things. One, the answers to the questions that they're asking him are found in Scripture. And two, they're responsible. They have this gift that God's given them, and they're really responsible. He's kind of bringing them to the shame of not using the resource or being willing to open up their mind and heart to shake loose their religious constructs on the base of what they're reading in Scripture.
That brings us to this last question. Is the Bible enough for knowing what God wants us to think or do? Is the Bible enough for knowing what God wants us to think or do? And this touches on the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, which I'll give Grudem's definition. The Scripture contained all the words of God he intended his people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and that it now contains everything we need God to tell us for salvation, for trusting him perfectly, and for obeying him perfectly. That there's a scripture is sufficient or enough. And that's the question. Is it enough? And I guess on a pastoral note, how do you see this doctrine being misunderstood, misapplied?
Yeah, it's a really important and somewhat complex question too, isn't it? And it flows from 2 Timothy 3:16-17, especially verse 17, where it says, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And it really gets back again to what's God's purpose in speaking to us. And His first purpose is that he would be glorified as God. And his second purpose is that we would flourish and be blessed in our lives as we receive life from him through his word, that we would be equipped to live a different kind of life, to actually partake of the divine nature, 2 Peter emphasizes, through his word. And that also that we would be able to, I'll say, be fruitful and multiply in God's kingdom, that we would be equipped to do everything that God would want us to do in the works that he's prepared for us beforehand, as Ephesians 2:10 would say. So all of that, God's word is absolutely sufficient. We don't have to have any other source for those matters. Where it's often misapplied would be in stating that there is nothing that's helpful to us outside of God's word. And God supplies us with a lot of helps in our life that brings us joy and that brings us wisdom, that brings us strength, that are outside of God's word. I just think, for instance, of our family. You know, God established the family. I receive so much benefit from my family, from being married, from my kids, my grandkids. God established a church. I receive so much benefit from the church, it would be wrong for me to say, you know, the church has nothing to say. It's just me and the Bible. But, well, there's this community who've also are processing what Scripture said through their own life. And then they have some thoughts about applications. They have some thoughts about understandings that are really, really helpful to every believer. And so when it's used to negate so much as almost anything as being helpful, I think that's where this doctrine of sufficiency gets a little off track of what God intends for it. And yet, on the other hand, there are people who say, we absolutely need this other truth in order to live a healthy life before God. And so I can't follow you to that place. I think believers in every time, in every age, have everything that they need in order to live godly. So prior to a whole bunch of scientific discoveries, you know, back in the, let's say, the second century AD, that person, if they have the Scriptures, they have everything that they absolutely need. Do we have some helps today medically? Oh man, how much better is our life in terms of being comforted? Do we have some helps today in terms of even psychologically, emotionally, you know, and understanding? Well, yeah, we do. And so we have some advantages, but we don't have anything more that's necessary. We're not superior in that.
And I guess one misunderstanding too on those advantages is they actually can be very quickly become dangerous and destructive, right? Because they become cited as their own authorities pragmatically. Yes. Because they're useful.
Yes. You know,
so one distinction often that's made within the realm of both science and psychology is the difference between observation, interpretation,
right,
and then maybe even like subsequent treatments and prescriptions. And yeah. I think those distinctions are important to understand when you come from an authority outside of Scripture and a aim outside of the glory of God and the way that Christ calls us to live according to the gospel. Then there are some things that are helpful, but then also corrupt by some of those different doctrines and teachings, and they get very bound together, and it does become difficult, yet not impossible, because of the truth of the Scriptures as our starting point, to start to discern, okay, this is just a human teaching or interpretation versus, no, this is a truth that God has made clear either in the Scriptures or we're observing, but we don't hold it in the same sense that we do the Scriptures. And there are a few different ways that that word is used, and maybe it's imprecise in general, and so there's a few online, whether it's articles or some books, that kind of separate distinct ways to think about sufficiency. Mm-hmm. It's important to clarify definitions. What does somebody mean when they say the Bible is sufficient? And I think some of those definitions are important to work out when it gets to the more precise expressions of this doctrine. But I think on the more basic level, as church leaders, to understand the way that the Scriptures get attacked and undermined for people in their lives and in shepherding is actually very personal. There's a great temptation to think that answers to problems, and especially answers to spiritual problems, both diagnosis and then treatment of spiritual problems, can be found in other places. And the world presents all kinds of very technical and professional, clinical, whatever it is, sounding arguments that say, hey, these are answers to your problems, that we know, no, the Scripture is sufficient for what we need in resolving these spiritual problems. I guess one story that comes to mind is the rich man and Lazarus. And you know, the rich man who had rejected God, and Jesus tells this story, the man now after death, suffering, and then making an appeal on behalf of his family, saying, oh, if someone could go back from the dead and go warn my family so that they don't end up here suffering the way that I am.
Right.
He's told they have the Scriptures. They have the writings. If they don't listen to the writings, they don't listen to God through the Scriptures, then neither will they listen, even if someone comes back from the dead. I think just the futility or vanity of trying to grasp for some other answer than what God has given us in the gospel, that is the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes, and they don't receive in faith what God said.
That's right.
All of these other resolutions we attempt to conjure up, they actually are a vain pursuit.
Yes. And again, what we would say on this doctrine of sufficiency is there is no one who has the Bible who will be able to say to God, God, you didn't give me what I need to successfully navigate all the trials and difficulties of this world and to arrive at a place of this eternal blessing. There's no one's going to be able to say that. Can other things be helpful? I don't think the scripture negates that. I'm reminded of Revelation 22, 18 and 19. It says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life. And it's that adding to or that taking away, of course, this is directly about Revelation, but I think it applies to the whole of Scripture. That's the big danger. He's not even talking about the danger of discarding the book completely. He's just saying you take most of the book, but if you start adding to the book as though there's words that are not yet written that needed to be written, or you take away from the book, you take away some words that were written, you say, I think that's changed now. It's no longer relevant or true. That's where God says, now you're messing with my book, claiming that it's not enough or that it's too much. Both of those brings about a curse of the Lord upon an individual. When I think of this issue of sufficiency, there are two concerns. The primary concern that I would have, because I think the majority of people tend to fall into it, is that the scripture is not enough and there's some other truth that I absolutely need. And in that camp, there is a slowness actually to evaluate that truth because experientially it feels so true, and to allow that truth to be judged by scripture. And it's just, okay, this is where I'm beginning. I'm going to allow that to be my lens through which I interpret the scripture, and I'm not going to allow scripture to contradict it. That is a huge swath of the Christian church that in various ways have succumbed to that particular corruption. On the other hand, there are those who are so locking against that first error that they become very pejorative of any pursuit of any source of any help whatsoever. I don't see that in scripture as being the concern of the Lord.
Right. And resolution of the problem distinct from relief from the problem. And yeah, there is a kind of comfort that even God would afford that is being withheld from people. The scripture is being used as a reason for that. But then in other ways, there are excuses and enablements for sin that God would call people to turn from and not trust in. And yet people are looking for alternative saviors to resolve the problem. And so diagnosing and treating those things biblically gets into the realm of counseling, which is another topic and really a whole session. But as leaders, it's a huge area that requires a lot of careful thought, humility, and diligent study to be able to care well for people. We're talking not about just general ideas, but real people with real problems that get as complex as life is. In that sense, the understanding of the scriptures and then the ministering of the scriptures becomes such an important part of our church family life. But it does begin with these clear doctrines and convictions that set the standard and the cadence and the direction for how following Jesus together is going to happen in our midst. So we're at the end of our time. I do love the beauty of this simple song that we learn often as little kids. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so.
Right.
The conviction of both the gospel truth of Jesus and who he is and what it means to be rescued from the wrath of God, and also understanding the source and authority that we're resting upon by faith in that gospel message.
Right. I don't know if we still sing, I imagine we do, but I'm not sure, the other children's song that relates to this subject. The B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. And, you know, we started this discussion with thinking about what's our earliest memory of interacting with the Bible as God's word. And that song, I do remember in pre-kindergarten, and I know it was pre-kindergarten because I remember the teacher and my parents later told me, you were like 3 or 4 when you were in her class, that we would sing the B-I-B-L-E. And I would remember singing that with great gusto and confidence. I stand alone on the word of God. That's where we want to be as individuals and as a church.
Amen.